Well, it's glad to be back from vacation. Our vacation was very relaxing. It was awesome. We were able to go and visit Natalie's parents and spread the word, in case the four of you who aren't on Facebook haven't heard, that Natalie is pregnant. And so don't. If you're clapping, clap for Natalie. Yeah. If you've ever been in the delivery room, you know that it is the male's job to stand in his little one tile of terror and not pass out and just watch everything and try not to be in the nurse's way. So Natalie definitely deserves all the clapping for that. But we are excited, and it was awesome to hear other news that there are some other pregnant people amongst us. And so it's really awesome to hear news like that, just to come back and hear a bunch of people pregnant, a bunch of my friends are pregnant. And it's also, there's something with your third. As you go along and you tell people, you've gotten used to a certain level of excitement. And so when you tell people after your third, you know, if you tell people that they're pregnant, they're like, yay, go. Yay, you. Are you guys crazy? Do you realize? And it seems like the only people in our lives who keep the same level of enthusiasm besides Terry Oliver is, because even when I heard that Natalie was pregnant, I'm like, that's incredible. You know, I was excited. I was enthusiastic, but it was like, yay, that's great. That's awesome. That's fantastic. Another one. That's good. And we told Terry, she exploded. And the only other people in our lives who keep that same level of excitement is our parents. It's the grandparents. When you call up my mom and we told Natalie's moms, they just, you know, start crying and bawling, and they're so excited. And they sit there like, it's just another one. Don't worry. It's just another one. But we are excited. We are excited that we get to have our family with you guys, that we get to grow here in Ventura. It's something that I want to let you guys know, a little peek into our lives, that, you know, when we were previously in Simi, you know, that's, we had our grandparents, we had family there. We had our first two children with Simi. And so it really, leaving Simi was hard on that aspect. It was hard on our family, even though it's only a half hour away. Again, we only moved a half hour away. But coming here and being able to live alongside you guys, to worship with you for the last 7 months, that has been a joy. And we are excited that we get to be here. We are excited that we get to bring another child into this congregation, that we truly, that we love you guys. But after every time that Natalie is pregnant, well, we only had two, so every time that we've had a child, I'm constantly reminded of when Natalie and my relationship started. Do you remember when your relationship with your spouse began? Do you remember how romantic you used to be? Dave laughed really loudly at that one. There's a lot of truth coming out today. A lot of truth. Yes, you remember how romantic you used to be when you wanted to gain the attention of that other person? Now, I don't know about girls. Guys are horribly romantic. Now, I'm a softie. And it's hard for me to tell everybody this, but I am. I love romance. I'm just a hopeless romantic. But even at my best, I look back at the things that I did to court Natalie, and I was a fool. And working with teenagers ever since, I have seen guys try to be romantic, and the best that we're really able to do is the eyes. Do you remember the eyes? You're trying to give those sly eyes, those eyes that hint, like you're kind of cute, but you don't want to like really look at the person directly. Do you remember how awkward it used to be when you first started this relationship? How you didn't know what to do. You didn't know how this began. You didn't know really where to take this. Do you remember your first dance? That first time that you wrapped your arms around that person that you loved. And that silly tradition, that silly thing where we just shuffle our feet in the same room of 100 other people shuffling their feet, trying your best not to step on their toes. And you're trying to find where to put your hands. You know, you're on her back. And it's just real, you're just so sweaty and it's awkward, right? Have you been able to keep that same level of romance throughout your entire marriage? Throughout your entire relationship? Have you kept that same passion? You know, one of the greatest stories I've ever had the chance to hear was when I had an opportunity to preach in Simi, and it was on love. My topic was love. And I decided, well, at the time, I'd only been married for 3 years. I barely understand love at all, and I wanted to give my chance to somebody else, someone who had been married for 60-plus years, and his name was Norm Helmuth. And many of you guys know Norm and Neva down in Simi Valley. Now, I asked him if he would like to get up on Sunday morning and talk about the love that he has for his wife and relate that to the love that he has for God. And so he said, yes, he would love to do that. And I told him, well, you have 10 minutes. 10 minutes. Well, Norm, I knew that Norm would speak longer than 10 minutes, so I was prepared for 15 minutes. I thought maybe after 15 minutes, he would end. No joke, 40 minutes later, I still had a sermon to give, and I gave it. I was unapologetic. I made people sit for a long time. For 40 minutes, I had the chance to hear one of the greatest love stories I have ever heard, of a man who had spent 60-plus years with his wife. And she sat four rows in, listening to every word. And even though as she was suffering from dementia, and she was suffering, she had forgotten everybody else in her life, she remembered her husband. At one point, he was talking about how he met her, and he was talking about his wedding. And he, from the pulpit, sang their wedding song. How do you not cry? Everybody's in tears. It was just destroying us. Love. See, one of the greatest love stories that we have is right in front of us. Now, every Sunday we read this and we pick apart different scriptures and passages. And for the last several months, we've been talking about discipleship. And so we have been going through and highlighting what discipleship looks like. And we have been highlighting the different stories, the different relationships that Jesus shared with mankind. And we kind of forget to see the love story that we have before us. This picture of a God, of a creator, talking to his created, expressing love to his created. Turn over your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 10. And I want you to listen to how God describes his people, and with what love and with what attention to detail God gives to talking about his beloved. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10, I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chains on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Do you see how much God loves you? Do you see in the eyes of God how he perceives his church? Not only as a corporation, not only as everybody here, but how he perceives you individually. That when he looks at you, he is in love. And for the same reasons, our relationship with God starts out awkward. We don't really know where to begin. We don't know really where to start. We've been told many stories. We've been introduced to this man, to this person, Jesus. But God loves us. See, I want you to notice how God talks about you. That God has been courting us for a long time. That he has been drawing us into this discipleship our whole lives. This is not by chance. That God has been calling us to this discipleship. That God has been with purpose calling each and every one of us to a closer, more meaningful relationship to the Creator of the universe. Even in the New Testament, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Even in the New Testament, we see this relationship expressed. And I'll start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, if the Old Testament was a dance, it would be a tango. It would be an aggressive relationship between two people. At some points, it would resemble more of a fight. We have stories like Jacob, where Jacob wrestles with God. We have stories like Job, where he wrestles with God. But it's still this relationship between two people. And it seems at some points that it will break, that it will tear, that it will divide. That at some points the relationship will become so strained that it will become, you couldn't repair it. Now, the New Testament, if the New Testament was a dance, it would be a waltz. Now, the dance references comes because I've been watching way too much So You Think You Can Dance over my vacation. But if you've ever seen the waltz seems very basic. When you describe a waltz to somebody, it's one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, and it seems too basic. See, the New Testament goes back to the basics of discipleship. It goes back to the basics of love and discipleship and evangelism. One, two, three, one, two, three. Jesus comes and redirects our hearts back to what's truly important, that it's not about just the physical. It is about the spiritual, about the things that we can't see, looking past the body and seeing the heart and seeing the spirit of the people that you live along, that you live next to. It goes beyond judging people and start loving people. One, two, three, one, two, three. And when you put the basics into practice, it's beautiful. It grows. It spreads, and you cannot stop the growth. You cannot stop the spreading, the discipleship, the relationship that we share with God. When he comes to us and he shares this love by saying, you were once lost, you were once wrecked, you were once sinful, and I came from heaven, lived, and died for you. That is how much God wants you. That is how much God desires you. Notice that it is the same God that is passionately pursuing us, that he has been passionately courting us this entire time, that it started in the old, it started in the garden when he first created us, and he gave us this choice, the choice to depend upon him or the choice to depend upon ourselves, that we can allow God to choose for us what is good and evil, or we could take that responsibility on ourselves, and we could choose for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And throughout time, story after story, God comes down and he calls us to a closer discipleship. And in the New Testament, he finally sends his own son to call us to discipleship, to call us to a closer dance with God. See, we know that God loves us. We know that God first discipled us, and we know that God commands us to share that love, to share that relationship, to disciple others, to bring others into this dance with Christ. That is not our problem. See, in the churches of Christ, we've never really had a problem not knowing the commandments of God. We've kind of prided ourselves into knowing all the correct commandments. But I ask you, why? Do we know why we should disciple others? It's more than just because God told you to. That cannot be our only go-to answer when getting others to follow God. It cannot be because God told you to. Now, I grew up in the churches of Christ and hearing this many, many, many times. Why should I go to church? Because God told you to. Why should I show up on Sunday nights? Because God told you to. Why should I not do drugs? Because God told you not to. If it doesn't work for teenagers, it doesn't work for us. There has to be more to this relationship. There has to be more to this explanation as to why we should go and disciple others. It's more than just God told us to. What is your incentive to disciple? What is your, personally, your incentive to reach out to others, to share your faith? Look over in Luke chapter 10. I believe that Jesus gives us a great story in this Good Samaritan as to why. He gives us really good incentive to not only follow the commandments of God, but why we should share. Why should we give this relationship? Why we should be free with the love of God that we have so richly have ourselves. So let's start reading. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responded, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? See, the lawyer asks two questions. What do I have to do to inherit? And who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? What do I have to do in order to get to heaven? And really, isn't that what we all want to know from Jesus? Jesus comes down with all of these answers, and everybody is asking Jesus again and again and again, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And each chance Jesus gets, he gives the same answer, but in a different way. When the rich young ruler comes up and says, what do I have to do? I've been doing everything right. Tell me, what am I missing? And Jesus hits the rich young ruler in the heart and says, give up everything. Give it up and follow me. And Jesus knew that's the one thing that the rich young ruler could not do, is to give everything up. And so the lawyer, with that same heart, comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do? I want to know. And Jesus allows him to interpret Scripture and says, what do you think? What does the law say to you? And so the lawyer correctly quotes Scripture, love God, serve God with everything about you and your neighbor. So Jesus says, you're right, that's Scripture. Do that. And so the lawyer knows that he had not quite gotten the answer that he was expecting. He wanted something more solid. And so he, wanting to justify himself, says, I need specifics. Who's my neighbor? What do I have to do specifically? Give me a name. Where's he at? I will serve that guy. I will save his life. I will do whatever it takes. Just tell me what I have to do. And so this is how Jesus responds in verse 30. Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other place. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. See, first, a priest passes this beaten and mugged man, this man who is on the side of the road. Now, this priest, some scholars believe that this is Jesus taking a shot at the Pharisees, that this is Jesus taking a shot at the spiritual elite, the ones who claim to know everything there is to know about God. That this is a man who says, who thinks, I know what God truly wants from his followers. And he fails. The next to pass this man is a Levite. Now, this man should have known what God would have wanted in this situation. God had placed the Levites amongst the Israelite nation, not only to teach the law, but to help them apply the law so that things like this would never happen. So we have two men who think they are right, and a man who should have done the right thing, and both failed. And so finally, a Samaritan comes. Now, I don't believe Jesus is calling him a Samaritan in order for us to cause surprise at the fact that this man is a Samaritan. I believe Jesus calls this man a Samaritan in order to emphasize the failure of the previous two men by saying, here is a man who has no incentive, who has no reason to help anybody. There is no commandment, there is no law for this man to help people in need. And this Samaritan passes by and helps and stops. So I have to ask, where are you in this story? Where are you in this story? See, we, for some reason, and this may be just my problem, but I believe that we have a problem looking at these stories and thinking that we are the heroes, that we are the Good Samaritan, that as Jesus is describing this, we're ticking off. Well, I'm not the priest for sure. That guy didn't do anything. Maybe I'll be the Levi. No, he passed it. I'm not the Levi. Finally, the Samaritan who helps. I'll be the Good Samaritan. I'll be the man who steps out of his comfort zone and helps somebody. But that isn't the point. That isn't the reason why Jesus is sharing this story, because we are not the Good Samaritans. We are the man on the side of the road. We are the people who have been beaten, that the world is chewed up, that the world is cast aside and left for dead, and the religious elite have passed us by. The people who God placed on this earth to help others, they passed us by. And so finally, somebody you would never have expected, somebody who in your right mind would think, no way would this possibly work out. No way would this man of all men step down and help others, as Christ steps down from his throne and saves our life. And so when Jesus responds to this lawyer, says, who's your neighbor? The one who showed him mercy. Go and do likewise. Why should we be evangelistic? Why should we go and do likewise? Because God has saved your life. God has saved your life. It doesn't mean pain is going to stop. It doesn't mean suffering. Suffering is definitely not going to stop that. But God has saved you when he didn't need to, when there was no reason for him to, when he could have easily and justly passed us by, but he doesn't. He loves us, so he stops. He picks us up, and he takes care of us. The Great Commission comes from the man who saved your life. The Great Commission comes from a man who stepped down from his throne on heaven and calls you to a deeper relationship with him. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 18. I need you to imagine this commission, this request, this command coming from the Good Samaritan as you lay on the table, knowing that the only reason you are alive today is because of the mercy shown to you by Jesus, our Messiah. And this is what he has to say to you, to this church in Ventura, but to you individually as the church, that this is Christ, the man whom you owe everything. And this is what he asks of you, his followers. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." What do you have to fear from this world? This world that has beaten you, this world that has left you for dead. What do you have to fear from this place? It has already done its worst. God is on your side. The God that has saved you commands you to go out and to do likewise. To love, to serve, to be the neighbor. We go and do likewise because we owe our lives to Jesus. Our incentive to go and make disciples originates at the command found in Matthew, but it is driven by the mercy that Jesus has given us. So I challenge you. I would say command you, but I'm in a Church of Christ, so I got to be careful with that word. I challenge you to go. Help others as they dance with God, as they fight with God, and as they fall in love with God. I challenge you to show them how He has saved your life. I challenge you to share your story, to not only teach about Jesus, but to be Jesus. Discipleship is about living and loving the people around you, knowing that God is desperately seeking their hearts, that God wants to save them just as He saved you. If you have any needs this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.